Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 9. John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I believe this is the third, it may be the fourth. It's either the third or fourth sermon in this series, brief series on particular atonement out of John 17:9, where we read, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And so we have not called it particular atonement, we've called it efficacious atonement, haven't we? That it's really not a potentiality, but an actuality, an effectuality in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That to say that we preach the doctrine of limited atonement, well, okay, the term is all right, and it's the L in our tulip, and we like growing our tulips, don't we? But we must say that at the end of the day, it is really more the teaching of the doctrine of a particular and efficacious atonement. Particular and efficacious, rather than unlimited and potential, and left into the, like we said earlier today, left into the slippery hands of men. And so, as this is the last of this this series, the last sermon in this series of sermons, I'm going to handle objections in this. So. Again, if you haven't heard the other sermons, well, this is going to sound a little weird because we're jumping in with objections. But that's where we are. We have preached the other sermons, and so for our visitors, I would simply say that that those other sermons are available online for a more full treatment of the doctrine of particular atonement. So as we move ahead then to these objections, I have six different points. They're not big points, so I think we can cover them all today. The first is a general statement that deals with some of the objections, and then five particular passages in the New Testament that are often referenced that the promoters of a universal atonement or a universal potential atonement often set forth to say something like, well, you know, Christ died for everybody. Don't you know that, Pastor? Well, no, I don't know that. Actually, I know that Christ did not die for everyone. For had he died for everyone, then everyone would be saved. And that is obviously not true from the New Testament. So, the quotation that I have for you today is Anthony Burgess. Anthony Burgess, a 17th century Puritan minister in England, said this. Instead of needless and impertinent disputes about Christ's death for all, do thou labor and apply thyself for a particular share in his death. We know not who they are that are shut out, but therefore we encourage and exhort everyone. Oh, consider the sad consequences of having no share in his death. Who shall accuse? It is Christ that died. Christ's death keepeth off all accusation and condemnation. Oh, then, woe unto that man who is to answer all accusations and condemnations in his own name and must justify himself from the works he hath done. Well, I think that's very well said. For those of you who have access, Anthony Burgess has a book of sermons. I think it's 108 sermons or 107, something like that. It's sermons 43 and 44, speaking of particular atonement. And I had the opportunity to read both of those sermons this last week, and I must say I found them very profitable, very encouraging. All right, so objections then to the doctrine of particular atonement. Well, let's generally consider some of the universal statements of Scripture. Let's do some general work first here, like I said. First of all, many uses of the word all in Scripture are never intended universally, but restricted in intent. Now, that ought to be a clear enough principle. But, you know, there just seems to be that set of folks that say, well, pastor, it says all, and it means everyone. And they pound like just like that when they say that. All right, well, turn with me to Genesis 6 for a minute. Let's look at a passage that it's obvious we're not meaning a universal all in that absolute sense. In Genesis 6:12, the Lord looks, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the ark. Okay, can I ask you the question? If all means all, absolutely everyone there, then why is God talking to Noah? Noah is obviously, Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife, those eight souls are obviously spared from the all flesh and whole world and all that is used there in Genesis chapter 6. I mean, the all doesn't mean all. It means all, meaning the vast majority of, but not absolutely everyone. For then we would not have had the story of the flood and God's great salvation in the days of Noah. You see, these are the kinds of words that we see in Scripture. When we hear the word all, well, we must ascertain what the meaning of it is. It's not, it is a word that is used like we use the word all. The same kind of word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Those words that are translated as all, ola in one sense and panta in the other, you know, we'll say something like this to one another. We'll say, you know, the whole world is going to this store or that store, or everybody's going to be there. And we use terms like that all the time, but we don't really mean them in the sense that every living person is going to show up at the doorstep of whatever store that was or whatever sporting event that was. Just very obvious things that we note in our own language that some are unwilling to give to the Scripture. Notice, here's a really interesting phrase. Wouldn't you like to be this woman? In verse, let's see. How about Mark chapter 5? Let's start in verse 24. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Excuse me. And straightway, The fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest a multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. You understand that the word "all" there simply means all within that very tight context. She probably said to him one sentence, "I'm the one that touched you and was healed." And Mark describes that as all the truth. You understand that the word "all" in Scripture is much like the word "all" in every other language. That is, that it can have a very narrow or a very wide context. And that's extremely clear to us when we hear statements about that Jesus has come to save the whole world. Well, we understand what that means. It doesn't mean every person in the world, but all of the world, the entirety of the system, and so on. There's an ethnic universalism also that is very important that we understand in Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. The chapter's pretty short. There are several places in Isaiah 52. Let's just look at a couple of spots. Verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Well, that's a figurative statement, isn't it? Does it mean that every particular eye in every particular head shall see the salvation of God? Notice verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." So notice the word "many" there. Many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. And that in juxtaposition to the "all" that we saw, the eyes of all the nations in verse 10. So "all" and "many" there are juxtaposed as the same kind of people, the same peoples. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's another use of the word "all" that is important to note. Verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So, as we see that word "all" there being used, if we were to take this passage under study, we would find that the "all" refers to the people that Paul has already mentioned here. And so he's talking about kings and all that are in authority and so on. So it's all classes of men. It's a distributive "all" over different classes, but not a universal or absolute "all," meaning every particular person in every particular class. Then there are also exegetical considerations in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, doesn't that sound universal? Well, it does, doesn't it? Sure, that he should taste death for every man. Well, let's look at the rest of the section there. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they were sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so once we widen out the context of Hebrews 2:9, we find that the every man is modified by, or it's informed by, bringing many sons to glory, or I and the children that God has given me. And then fifth, many times we have a difficulty with the word world. World. And so we hear that famous, probably the most famous Bible verse ever in the West, John 3:16. Turn with me to John 3:16. Verse 14 is where we'll start. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son, or God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world there, upon a cursory reading, which satisfies most folk today, that cursory reading seems to say that everyone in the world is included in that term, world. But again, when we go on to read just the next verse, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, notice that those people must not be included in the word world there. They're already condemned. So let's be clear here that very often these kinds of terms are not intended to teach a universal atonement or a universal potential atonement. Let's look at John 3:16 for a moment. Notice the word S-O, so. And let's make sure that we understand what this means in King James English. This is the Greek word houtos. And houtos can be translated so or thus. In our language, maybe we should translate it like this. So, God loved the world like this, that he sent his only begotten Son. This is how God loved the world. This is how God manifested that he loved the world. And so, God thus loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son. That, notice, who should be saved? Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we know who the believers are. The believers are those for whom Christ hath purchased faith in his work. Then there are those really interesting statements. If this particular passage means that God loves everyone equally in the world, well, then there's Psalm 5 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 11, where we hear that there are actually people that God hates. And then we hear in the prophets and also in Romans chapter 9 that there's a particular man that God hates. His name is Esau. We also know that Esau stands for a race of people that God hates. Now that's a really interesting proposition when you think that the word world here in John 3:16 means everyone that was ever born and that God in some sense loves them. And so at this point, most folks that you're talking to about this, they will say that, well, what that means is God loved Jacob and he loved Esau a little bit less than he loved Jacob. Well, that's not exactly what it says. And who's telling the fable at that point? Or that God is conflicted. You'll hear that sometimes too. Of course, a conflicted God is not God at all. Our dear brothers and sisters that speak to us like this, we must be clear with them that if they're going to believe the Bible, that they must indeed then turn away from fables and believe what God has said about himself. So Psalm 5:5, Psalm 10:3, Psalm 11:5, and Leviticus 20:23 talk about people that God hates. And the Hebrew word that's used there, it means hate. It's a good translation, in other words. So let's be clear here that when we want to talk in these general terms, that the word all, the word world, the word love, those terms are terms that must be interpreted in their various contexts. And when we drill a little bit deeper in those contexts, what we will find is that there is an ethnic universalism in Scripture. That is, up until the time the New Testament was written, the gospel was confined to one particular nation and one particular piece of real estate upon the face of the earth. And that there were indeed Jewish synagogues hither and yon, but those were Jews, sons of Abraham. And they knew their lineage and they believed in the God of Yahweh, and the gospel was limited to them as a people group. Oh, there were a few Gentile proselytes, even in the days of the New Testament, but they were extremely few. And so now we get to the New Testament, and what word do we use to express now that the gospel will no longer be confined to one nation in Palestine, but now it will go to the whole world? That's right. We use the word world because it is indeed now a universal, a Catholic religion in that sense, a universal. Katholos. It is according to the whole world now comes under the purview of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it did not before. And so many of those universal statements in Scripture are indeed an ethnic universalism. Sometimes they are a stational universalism, as we saw in 1 Timothy 2, that the gospel is for all kinds of men, not just for one particular kind, not just for instance, there are those who have believed throughout the history of the church, heretical sects and errant sects that have believed, well, you know, the gospel is for the poor. So the rich can't be saved? Well, there are those who have taught that. But it's every station of men that can be saved, in other words. And so every particular rank and office, every particular station of men. All right, so let's look then at just a few passages of Scripture. We have already looked at John 3:16, but let's look once again at that and look up just a few more verses here along with that. So one of the most popular, interpreted to mean a universal application of the work of Christ or the universal love of God. But a close examination of the passage reveals that not each person of the world is in mind there when it says that God loves the world, but especially in light of what we have seen about the hatred of God upon certain individuals. Rather, the world is considered as fallen and sinful ethically, as it's described in 1 John 2:14 and 15. Do you remember what the same author John says there? It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Remember that? Now, have you ever thought about that? This is an interesting thing to think about. It's how the mind of your preacher sometimes works. Okay, so God so loved the world in John 3:16... 1 John, same author, 2:14 says, "Don't love the world." You ever thought about that? You see how we can have two different, entirely different contexts for the same set of words. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so the love that God has for the world is for that world system that He will indeed redeem. There is a day coming when there will be a new world, a new heaven, a new cosmos, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the world that God will save. The system of the world. This, and you know, when we talk about the final estate, we see it in Revelation chapter 22. It's described as what? People floating around on clouds? No, it's not described as that, like that at all. It's described as a city. It's described as a place of community, a place of responsibility, a place of trade and commerce. Now, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. The Lord hasn't been pleased to pull back that veil, except to say that it's like the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, that wonderful place where there is no need for light because the light of Him that sits on the throne and the Lamb, they're going to light it. And there's this river and these trees and, you know, everything is restored back to paradise and beyond what was originally there. That's the system that God will restore. And that's what it means when it says God loves the world. The world right now, well, it's a dark place. It's a crooked generation. It's full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, John says. And would we be right to say that that's the system that God loves? No. We would be right to say that the system God loves is the redeemed system, the ideal system that He has had in mind from the beginning. And it's because of that that He gave His only begotten Son, that He might draw in all those whom He has loved from the foundation of the world, granting to them faith, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, so that the world might be saved. So it's not every individual. In that very same passage in Revelation chapter 22, there's those who are in and those who are out. In that final world state that is according to righteousness, outside are the dogs. Right? Isn't that what John says? Again, same author, consistent all the way through. So, when we see John 3:16, we must understand it in its right context. In Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 25, we see that the whole world groans. It groans under the bondage of corruption even now. And what Christ has done in His coming is He has redeemed the created order as well. That sin will be completely cast out. And that the only thing that will remain will be righteousness. And so whosoever believes shall have everlasting life in that world that God will create anew. There is a salvation and deliverance for the world then, as the text declares. All that believe in the world. And this also helps us to understand other texts, such as the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if we take that to its absolute extension, then hell is an empty set. There is no more sin. All sin has been taken away. If every individual in the whole wide world of history is intended here in the statement of John. But we know that's not true. And then if we turn to John 11, verses 50 through 52, Caiaphas is speaking here, verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Very interesting what John would comment on there, that Caiaphas spoke in his priestly prophetic office that Christ would gather into one from every nation. From, can I say it this way? From the whole world. All right, so that's John 3:16. The next passage under consideration is 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So, another passage that on a casual or cursory reading sounds like some kind of universal atonement, some kind of universal potential atonement. What does it say? Well, it says that if one died for all. All right, so we must understand what the all means. Twice in this passage we hear that Christ died for all. We note also that those for whom Christ died also have died unto themselves. Note then that those who have died unto themselves are those for whom Christ died. This is very similar to Romans 6:2-8, which teaches clearly that only those who have died with Christ are those who live with him. So the all here refers to all who have died unto themselves and not all men generally. So then those, the all for whom Christ died, are themselves reckoned as dead, that is, dead to themselves, that they might live unto him who died for them. So the all is not a universal all once again. Let's read the verse again now that we've explained it a little bit. And that he died for all, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul said elsewhere when he said, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, which loved me and gave himself for me. And so the all for whom Christ died in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 are the same set of people who have died unto themselves. Well, those who have died unto themselves then are those for whom Christ has died. Again, we're talking about the people of God, the elect. The next passage under consideration is 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, so there's a passage that sounds a lot like a universal salvation, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, if taken to its literal extent, that's exactly what it means, right? That there's no longer a hypothetical universal salvation, but an actual universal salvation. If Christ is not just the sacrifice, not just having died for, but is the actual propitiation for the sins of the whole world. You remember what we said about propitiation earlier today, that the wrath of God then is settled against all the sins of the whole world. And so hell is an empty set. But that's obviously not what John is saying. And there are several indications in the passage that would help us to understand that that's not what John is saying. First of all, in verse 15 of the same passage, this is where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now listen to what he says. "Little children, is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." You see, it's very clear that John is not positing a universalism here. The universalism that he is positing is, like we said earlier, that ethnic universalism. He's not just the propitiation for the Jews. He's the propitiation for the whole world. It's that sense of the whole world that we use or that we understand verse 2. It is in that sense that he is the propitiation. How will the Gentiles be saved? By Christ. There's not another propitiation for them. It's only by Christ Jesus. All right, the next passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a passage that we have looked at, but we want to look at it again. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting." All right, so that's the next passage that we have here, is 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, where Paul declares that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Well, did he give himself a ransom for all? Did he purchase out of the slave market, the slave market of sin, from the bondage of sin? Did he give himself a ransom in that sense for all men indiscriminately? Well, as we've already seen in this passage, the word all does not mean all indiscriminately as in every person, but in all kinds or types of men distributively, kings and others in authority. Second, note that the all of verse 4 refers to the same kind of distributive all, and so verse 6 is the same all. The point that Paul makes here is that there is one ransom given for all who would be saved, no matter who they are. Kings, authorities, Jews, Gentiles, and so on. And in verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes this clear by saying that men ought to pray everywhere in every place. That is, as far as the preaching of the gospel goes, to every nation, no longer confined to Jewish synagogues or temples. All right, and then one more passage. We've already looked at it, but in more detail here, Hebrews 2:9. Verse 5 is where we'll begin our reading, chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection to the world to come, whereof we speak, but in one certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There are a couple of things to be said about this passage. The first is, I hope you noticed that at the beginning of the discourse and at the end of the discourse, the apostle frames it with the comparison between angels and men. Did you hear that? Listen at the beginning here. For unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And then he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In this, those are what we call discourse markers. That this is all of a piece. This section here, from verses 5 into the end of the chapter, in this discourse, the Apostle Paul is teaching us what the work of Christ has done. Notice that it is not a work for angels, first of all. The angels that fell, they are eternally lost. There is no hope of reconciliation for them. Then there are other angels that are elect angels, and there is no opportunity for them to fall. There is no system of atonement for the angelic host that fell. They are eternally lost, one by one by one, on their fall. There was no headship for them, no reconciliation for them. As a matter of fact, the reconciliation of humankind is so interesting to angels that Peter tells us that they desire to look into that reconciliation. This is the picture that we see on the lid of the box in the Holy of Holies. We have two cherubim that are cast into that lid. And what are those cherubims doing? They spread forth their wings and they're bowing themselves as it were looking at the top of the lid where the high priest once a year came in and sprinkled blood with 7 sprinkles from his index finger. They're looking at that. They're looking at the hilasterion, the place of atonement, in symbol to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says which things angels desire to look into. And so the writer here in Hebrews chapter 2 makes it very clear to us that Christ has not taken on the atonement of angels. He's not undertaken for them. He has not put angels in subjection, or the world in subjection, to the angels. He has not given it to them. He hath not put subjection the world to come to the angels, but to Christ himself, who was made for a little while, lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death, it says, for every man. But then we go on to round out what that every man is. And we hear that in every man, first of all, the every man is described as bringing many sons to glory. Notice not every son to glory, but many sons to glory. And very often in Scripture, we hear these same kinds of statements. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give His life, what? A ransom for many. Right? Many. Not all, but many. And so that word many, that's a very strategic word in Scripture when it comes to the number of those who are saved, the number of those for whom Christ has worked in His atoning work. Okay, so bringing many sons to glory. Then notice, He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And so they are called the sanctified. Now, think with me for a moment about the sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Called out, set apart, roped off, given a separate existence. Separate from whom? Separate from the ones who aren't sanctified. It can't be a ransom for all here, tasting death for every man, because He has tasted death for the sanctified. But the sanctified are different from the not sanctified. Otherwise, it would not be meet, it would not be right to call them sanctified at all. In other words, for there to be a sanctified people, there must be a common people. And so we have many, we have the sanctified. Then in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And so now notice we're drilling down even farther. And so we have this tasting death for every man being informed more fully in these next verses. And then verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Once again, it is even more honed down. And then in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Once again, it is even more clear. We have those discourse markers that Christ did not take on Him the salvation of angels in verse 5, and then again in verse 16. So we know we have the same discourse. And in that discourse, we start out with a statement that is that He should taste death for every man. But then from every man, we move forward to many sons to glory, those who were sanctified, my brethren, the church, the children whom God has given me. And finally, the seed of Abraham. And then verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so, with these five passages, I have to stop. There are other passages that we could bring out. But you understand that once we begin to look in the context of these passages themselves and the wider application in the rest of Scripture and the same writer in different passages, that unless we're willing to say that these writers are contradicting themselves and the Bible contradicts itself, which we're not willing to say, then we must understand that the all, the world, these universal statements have indeed a particular universality. But it is not an absolute universality. It can be an ethnic universality. It can be a stational universality, and so on. And so this is how we understand passages such as this. So to close then, let me just remind you of a couple of things. When we talk about the particular effectual atonement, and that's how we ought to think of it. Not limited atonement, but particular effectual atonement. Let's remember, I cannot overstress how important this doctrine is. It carries much by way of hope and comfort to the believer in Christ. It presents Christ as a sovereign and complete Savior and not a partial and hopeful one. He has purchased by His death and maintains by His continual intercession for His sheep their eternal salvation and all the necessary components of it. It presents Christ as a sovereign and complete Savior. The opposite system presents Christ as a well-meaning but ineffectual Savior who has left the final determination of the salvation of anyone in their own hands. A Savior of great potential but no effectuality. A Savior who has left the trigger point, the hinge, the fulcrum of your salvation in your hands. Well, that is not the Savior presented in the Scriptures. It is upon Christ's own work that He can declare, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And so, as we have seen in our previous studies, there is a people for whom Christ has fully provided, and they can never be taken from His hands. They are changed by His love. They love Him because He first loved them. Now, that's exactly what John tells us, right? But if Christ loves all the world, then why doesn't all the world love Him? Right? You can be sure, my dear brothers and sisters, that if you believe in Christ, that if you love Him, that such did not come from you. It is not maintained and sustained by you. It is the gift of God to you that can never be taken from you. You can be sure that the Lord will bless all use of means for your salvation, causing them all to work out for your salvation, not permitting you to fall away from His grace. This is what Christ has purchased because He is an effectual Savior, an effectual Redeemer. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is indeed a complete work, that it is an effectual work, that there is nothing lacking in it, that He has died for His people fully and accomplished everything that is necessary for their salvation. That the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ is effectual to the drawing of them in due time by His Word and by His Spirit. And we thank Thee, our dear Father, that none can be lost that belong to Him. We pray that this doctrine would have much hope and assurance for us, that we would never sinfully use it for presumption, and that we would always make good use of such a doctrine as this. And we pray, our Father, that when we rise up and when we lie down and when we walk by the way, we might think of these things, that we are indeed not our own, but we are bought with a price, never to be returned. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.